as we look at God's word, let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage of Joel and what it has to say to us today, just speak into our lives. Let us know you, working in us, sealing the truths of your word on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years back, I was in a church in Hong Kong renting a flat for outreach. We were looking to reach out to the residents of 5 blocks of flats that were stacked with people. There were about 5,000 there, mainly people from other countries. But in the flat, we knew that the electrics were dodgy. So one of the team got a friend of his that was an electrician to look at them. He turned a light switch off, the fuse switch for the lights off, and connected 2 points on the fuse board. The light came on. Now, while I may know little about electrics, even I know enough to know that that is an indication of shockingly dangerous electronics. And what happens if this bad electric wiring led to a visitor to the flat getting hurt? So we tried telling the church, and they didn't want to hear. So one of my friends ended up saying to them, "If an incident occurs and I have to testify in court, it will be embarrassingly bad." Now, that got their attention. So they sent an electrician down. And surprise, surprise, he found that there were serious problems. So we could not use the flat for outreach until they were fixed. And in the book of Joel, we see God using shocking events to try and get the Israelites' attention, to try and make them turn to him and cry out to him. Now, although scholars argue about this, Joel's most likely written around the time of the Babylonian invasion, around 600 BC. All we know of the authors from verse 1, he's the son of Pethuel, and the word of God came to him. God's using someone unexpected to bring his word to his people. And this word speaks of a locust plague that can be an actual locust plague or using locusts to describe an army invading, stripping the land bare. That's used elsewhere in scripture, and that's what the Babylonians would have done. Either way, it does not affect our understanding of the passage and the call to the Israelites. It doesn't affect what it means for us. And the passage starts with a command to listen and to pass it on, not just to the people who were there, but pass it on, the message of the Lord, to future generations. Verse 2, "Hear this, you elders, listen all who live in the land." The elders are to hear. As the people who guide, who lead the people, they have a particular role, as others should follow them. But it's not just them that need to hear. The message isn't simply for them, it's for the people, for all who live in the land. The elders, when they hear, are to communicate it to the people so they hear. But the people should listen, they should hear the message as well. Joel's message is for everyone in the land. It's not some complex theological point that's only for biblical scholars. It's for everyone, so that they change their lives. And it's not just for them. It's supposed to be passed down to their children and their children to remind them of the lessons to be learnt from this. Verse 3. Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. Now, we know that this happened. They did pass it down the generations. They wrote that it down. So, this is in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. It's in our Bibles. The message that's written down then is for us today, to also hear this as the word of God speaking into our lives. However, getting people to listen to messages they don't want to hear is difficult. Most of us prefer to stay in our current perception of reality than hear uncomfortable truths, because such truths mean change is needed in our lives, often uncomfortable and unwelcome change. But here, God's doing something so shocking that people have to face it, have to face what is happening. He sent a locust plague. Verse 4. What the locust swarm has left, what the great locusts have eaten, what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten, what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Now, in farming areas, we come across plagues. Recently, mice, a short way north of here, had the worst of it. But also, in New South Wales, we suffer from locusts. I think the last plague here was 2015, and locust plagues are known for the amount they eat. The young locusts do not fly, but that does not stop them from eating what's in their paths and growing until they fly. And when they're fully formed and can fly, they eat over their body weight each day. And when they get together and there's plenty of food, swarms form. And when swarms come together, plagues form of millions of locusts that strip the land bare and move on as they look to eat their own weight. They leave nothing behind, nothing to eat. Here, the vines are laid waste, the fig trees are ruined, there's no grain, the wheat, the barley is destroyed, there's no oil, there's no wine. It's a terrifying picture of a land struggling for food as livelihoods are destroyed, as the normal expected outcomes are gone, as there's nothing left from harvest. It's like facing what happens when there's war, and the invading nation destroys everything. Verse 6. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. And the immediate expected response to such destruction, which is total, is grief, it's mourning the loss. Verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it's been snatched from your lips. Verse 8. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of a youth. Verse 11. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The natural response is to mourn, to despair, to weep at such losses, for all the things that bring happiness are gone. As verse 12 says, surely the joy of mankind is withered away. The things that we enjoy in this life are no longer there. And what's more, it's not just the people struggling for food, but their animals as well, verse 18. How the cattle mourn, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. We've seen much of this in natural disasters. One of the things about the drought has been the increased pressure on farmers, including problems of feeding their animals, sheep and cattle, when there's no pasture. And, of course, the increased risk, therefore, of suicide because of despair. But where's God in all of this? Because throughout the passage, the people are being called to him. And it's clear that he cares. In verse 7 it says, "It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees." God's calling them his vines, his trees. They belong to him. And not having them affects the people's ability to relate to him. Verse 9. "Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord." The things that enable the people to joyfully relate to their God are gone. There's no grain to have grain offerings, no drink for drink offerings, no fellowship sacrifices for fellowship meals with their God, so therefore. And the people who are supposed to enable the people to relate to God, the priests, are in mourning as they do not get the food and drink they normally would. But there's a difference between simply mourning, yelling, wailing about what one's lost, and crying out to God. Committing one's lives to him, to living in relationship with him. And here, God's calling for the people to turn to him, turn away from the things of the world and towards him so he can restore them. Verse 13, "Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." While the priests are told to mourn and wail, this is not simply crying about what's happened. They're to put on sackcloth. They're to show they're turning to God to save them, that they're committed, they know they need God. And further, it's not just about them. It's about the people of Israel. So they're to call the people together, calling a fast to show commitment and hold a gathering, with particularly the leaders who are to be summoned, for all the people are to come and cry out to God. In times of distress, we may not understand what God's doing, but he's in control, and his people should call out to him. What's so shocking here is not that there's a locust plague. There have been locust plagues before that strip the land. And when God says in verse 2, "Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers?" he's pointing them back to the plagues visited on Egypt, when for the 8th plague, locusts stripped Egypt of everything green. But there's one crucial difference. This was done to the enemies of God's people, the people persecuting them. In Joel, what's so shocking is it's not done to the enemies of God's people, the enemies of the Israelites. It's done to the Israelites. It's done to God's people, to themselves. Not to their enemies when they'd rejoice, but to them themselves. And it's a call for them to turn, to cry out to the Lord. That's why God brings times of judgment on peoples, on nations. It's not that he's not in control. He is. But he's calling people to turn to him. He, in his love, was calling the Israelites, calling them to his love and mercy, the love and mercy that meant Jesus went to the cross for us. He was calling them to him, and they were failing to come. Hosea speaks of this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? And this theme of refusing to repent comes through Scripture. Revelation speaks of God doing this today. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Chapter 16. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they'd done. God brings judgment now to call man to repentance. We've seen COVID go across the world. It's not something humanly we can control. Is that God calling people to repent? I think we can safely say it is. But why, we might ask, is this call to repent so urgent? Even if only a few are responding, why is God insisting? The answer is God's judgment now is in part. It calls us to turn to him before the final judgment, the day of the Lord. Verse 15 of Joel Ron reads, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." God's warning people about the final day of judgment, the day Jesus returns, that brings both judgment and salvation. So what's this message mean for us? Why is Joel so insistent that the message be passed on? And how's it relevant to God's people today? Given Jesus has come and died on the cross to take God's wrath, so we might have God's mercy. How's it relevant when we've seen God's mercy? The Israelites looked forward to Jesus. That's what Joel's about. It's looking forward. But we've seen his coming, how we receive God's mercy. But Joel's still a warning from God to us, a warning calling us to him, both in the good times, but also in the tough times, especially the really tough times when the world's facing judgment. We should, like the Israelites then were called to, gather and call out to him. In the tough times, we need to gather with God's people and continually call to him, to remember the mercy Jesus brings for us and encourage each other that we might receive salvation and have God go through the tough times with us. In the words of Paul, who was speaking of living in the light of the day of the Lord, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Let's pray. Father, just give us the faith, the determination to live in the light of the salvation Jesus brings. And when times are tough, enable us to live together for you, together with him, and encourage each other, build each other up. Jesus' name. Amen.